Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to Your Word, we ask that You would teach us and You would unfold to us those things You'd want us to know, that we might put our hope and faith all the more in Christ and in Him find life, the life eternal, life fit for the age to come. In Christ we pray. Amen. I think your bulletin says something about the title of the sermon being Coming to the Light. It's a good title. I think I might change it to Standing in the Dock. Standing in the Dock. The word dock at that point referring to the courtroom. And in pulling this, what we've looked at through the first half of this chapter together, there's a sense in which Nicodemus, like all of us, is on trial. Earlier in the chapter, from what was just read for us, Jesus uses the word testimony. He says at verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak about what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." And as what was read for us, it talks about judgment. And this is the judgment. These words come right out of the courtroom. Nicodemus is on trial. We've seen that there are these three responses. Back in chapter 2, there was the disciples saw the turning of the water into wine. They beheld the glory and they believed. We saw those who saw the miracles at the temple, and they challenged the authority of Christ. Now comes Nicodemus. Nicodemus is outwardly a fine man, much like the Apostle Paul in his testimony, if you will, in Galatians 3, where he says that according to the law, I was found blameless. And he rehearses his pedigree, if you will. But he says, all those things I count as lost for the sake of knowing Christ. When we read the word testimony, even as I just kind of used it, St. Paul's testimony, we tend to use it in an unbiblical way. It's not wrong or bad, but we are all part of a time in church history where the testimony has become important. Brother, share us your testimony. How did you come to Christ? And the way we use testimony is to tell us, to tell others our story, the circumstances by which we came to Christ, and to that extent, it's fine. There's no problem with using that. The problem is when we read, for example, here in chapter 3, verse 11, the word testimony, we read into that the testimony of a church service, we'd be misreading. Here, it's the courtroom. You've been called as a witness to a crime, and they ask you, give us your testimony. What did you see? What did you witness? You remember, for example, in the book of Acts, when Jesus is spending the last days on earth with His disciples, He says to them, "You will be My witnesses." They were to go out and give a testimony, but not a personal experience, but to tell people what they saw. Remember, the disciples had to have been with Christ, and they had to have seen Him in the resurrection. They had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. So they didn't go out as witnesses saying, you know, I came to Jesus, I came to salvation at such and such a time, and here's the circumstances. That's not their testimony. Their testimony was their eyewitness to events in history. We saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. We broke bread and drank with the resurrected Jesus. We saw these things. We heard Him. We witnessed events. And on the basis of two or three testimonies, a thing is rendered as certain or true. And that's the idea of testimony here. The idea is that it is binding. For example, in Israel, there were, on the basis of two or three testimonies, two or three witnesses, a person could be put to death. capital punishment. Just as in our own day, there's a court case. We decide whether or not the particular person accused of a crime committed it. And on the basis of the testimony of those who know the things, maybe they're forensic witnesses talking about DNA and fingerprints, or maybe they're eyewitnesses, they saw the crime happen, or maybe they're character witnesses to say something about the character of the person. On the basis of the testimony of the eyewitnesses, the person's life or death hangs in the balance. Here, Jesus comes to Nicodemus and is an eyewitness to certain things. You remember that Jesus will say in verse 12, If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus knows what heaven is like. First of all, he made it. He has dwelled eternally at the right hand of his Father. He comes as an eyewitness to the glory of eternity. He comes as a witness to what the Father and the Son and the Spirit determined would take place and the eternal covenant they had made to redeem from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation a multitude that no one can count. You haven't been there. I haven't been there. But Christ has. And so he can come and bear eyewitness, if you will, eyewitness testimony of the Father and the will of the Father and the requirements of the Father for everlasting life. And Nicodemus not only doesn't believe it, he can't even understand it. And Jesus rebukes him. If I'm telling you earthly things, things that you should be able to see, Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. You should be able to look into passages like from the prophet Ezekiel or from the prophet Jeremiah and know that a man must be born again. A man must have a new mind, a new heart. His heart of flesh must be circumcised. You know these things, yet when I tell you them, you don't understand them. If you can't understand the things that you can see in the Word, how will you understand if I begin to tell you things of heaven? And because he does not hear and believe and understand, he is condemned as a rebel. All of his religious righteousness, following the very will of God in terms of his Judaism. He's a Pharisee. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes the Pharisees get a bad rap. Oh, he's a Pharisee. We say that sometimes. Oh, yeah, oh, brother so-and-so, he's so pharisaical. And we mean that negatively. The Pharisees certainly did a lot of things wrong, but their heart, their intention, their zeal was for the righteousness of God and the law of God. Why did Paul persecute the church as a Pharisee? Because he conceived, he believed, he thought the church was perverting the will of God and the law of God. So it was out of a zeal for God that he persecuted the church, and he even uses that language to describe himself. In the book of Galatians, he talks about how I was more zealous for the things of my ancestors than anyone else in my generation. It was out of that zeal for God and what God had given to Israel, to Judaism, that he sought to destroy the church. Nicodemus comes as one who is zealous for the things of God. As a Pharisee, he has separated himself out from the world. The word Pharisee, as many of you know, means to be a separate one. The Pharisees learned from the time when Israel was in exile that God's covenant has to be taken seriously. If we sin, the kind of covenant that Israel was under, a covenant that required obedience of the nation, if that covenant was violated, that they would be taken out of the land. The Pharisees learned their lesson. Not everybody learns their lesson, do they? It's easy to look at somebody today who is struggling with drugs and alcohol and immoral life, and they end up in jail, and they come out and say, I've learned my lesson. And a few months later, they're back into drugs and alcohol and end up back in prison. The repeating rate of those who come out of jail is very high. And we say, didn't they ever learn? But a little more closer to home. You've sinned. You've done some foolish things in your life. And did you learn from them? We are much like the proverb in Scripture that we are too often like sows, like pigs who keep returning to our own sin over and over again. And we get caught. We get convicted. And we say, we'll never do that again. And then similar circumstances arise again, only to see ourselves falling into that sin all over again. Nicodemus is in the dock. Nicodemus is like us. He's like everyone in this room this morning. He's serious about God. He's serious about doing the things of God and walking in the will of God. And yet it's not enough. All that Nicodemus would do, all that Nicodemus could do, would still leave him woefully short of the holiness of God. And he would be condemned. Nicodemus needed to be born again. Jesus says to him, unless a man is born again, he cannot see or experience heaven. And that it being born again was not based upon something that Nicodemus could come to on his own. He needed new information. He needed the kind of information that only the Son of Man could give as the one who's been in heaven. He comes and tells him things. And the Spirit comes and causes Nicodemus to hear and to believe. At least that's what needed to happen. And so Jesus begins in verse 16, says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. One of the most known and most memorized, most cherished verses in the whole Bible, but lifted from its context, it says things that are not necessarily the way we need to fully understand them. Why did Jesus send His Son? That if we would believe in Him, we'd not perish. Perish. That's a loaded word, isn't it? That means prior to coming to salvation, every person, prior to coming to faith in Christ, everyone is perishing. Some of you this morning are actively perishing. You may be fine, upstanding people like Nicodemus. You may know more Bible verses than anyone else in the congregation, like Nicodemus would. But you've not been born again. Jesus says you must be born again. It's not an option. Well, what would that look like? What does somebody's perishing look like? And what would it look like? What would somebody who has come to believe in Jesus look like? I think the balance of the passage tells us. And it's very different, I think, than what we might normally describe. He says, first of all, in verse 17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through Him. Jesus will come a second time for judgment. We confess that every Lord's Day. He's at the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And His kingdom shall have no end. Jesus is coming again, and He comes as judge. But the first time He came, He didn't come to judge, but to save. To save who? Those who are perishing. Those who are perishing in the world needed to be saved. Saved from what? The judgment that is to come. They're not saved from unhappy circumstances, necessarily. Although, you repent and believe in Christ, oftentimes your circumstances improve because now you're starting to walk in the way of wisdom rather than the way of sin and foolishness and rebellion. But God hasn't promised necessarily a happy life. Think of many of our Christian brothers and sisters over in the Middle East today that have the fear of being terribly killed and tortured for their faith in Christ by Islamic extremists. No, we don't need to fear the Islamic extremists nearly as much as we need to fear the judgment that is to come when Christ returns. And if we are left like Nicodemus, morally upright, serious about God, serious about the Word of God, but unconverted, not born again, then we will perish with the worst of all possible sinners. That's the judgment. And so he says in verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who has come to believe in Christ is not literally being judged. If you are a believer in Christ this morning, if you put your hope in Christ, we don't know what that looks like. We're going to get to that. What does it look like, someone who believes in Christ? What does that look like? He doesn't tell us yet. He will. But he does affirm that those who come to believe in Christ, that Christ is the one who can save us from the judgment to come. So that tells us at least something about what they think. They believe that there is a judgment, that they are, could be judged, but Christ will rescue them. They've come to believe in Him. They are not being judged. Well, who are these people? One thing we know about them is they're still sinful people. Because this side of glory, we still sin. It's possible to live in this life and still wrestle and struggle with the reality of sin in our life and not be in a position of God's active ongoing judgment. Well, that's pretty good news. If we all sin and fall short of the glory of God each and every day, wouldn't it be nice to know that as I sin and I struggle with sin and I fail to conquer sin, I fail to put to death the deeds of the flesh, that I'm not under the judgment of God? That's good news. But he also says that he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the present reality of sin and judgment is based upon whether we put our faith and hope that Christ can rescue me from that judgment both now and the age to come or not. Some people think that the way you deliver yourself from the present judgment is active obedience. And active obedience to the will of God is good. Active obedience to the will of God is required, but it will not save you. On judgment day, as God is separating the sheep from the goat, He won't say to this one, well, they didn't really believe in Jesus, but they lived a pretty good life. Come on in. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Me. And that one who comes must be born again. It's a requirement. Jesus knows. He is the eyewitness in heaven who has descended to tell us that these things are so. And so if we have come to believe in Christ, that He is the one who can save me from my sin, that He is able, the one who is able to deliver me from the judgment of the world that is to come, then even now my life does not come under the same kind of scrutiny of condemnation that the person who does not believe in Christ comes under. There's a world of difference between a Christian who struggles with sin and a non-Christian who struggles with sin. The Christian's sin has been forgiven. Christ has delivered them from judgment both now and to come. The non-Christian has already been judged. See, the moment We talk poorly sometimes. We say, like, we talk about the pro-life movement. And we should be pro-life. But we'll talk about the innocent babies. The Bible doesn't recognize any innocent babies. There's only 3 innocent people ever on the face of this earth. There, of course, there was the Lord Jesus Christ, and He wasn't always innocent. He became sin, didn't he? That we might become righteous in him. But he was certainly innocent in that he never sinned. He took upon himself sins of others. The other two would be Adam and Eve in the garden. Outside that, there haven't been any innocent people. Psalm 51, David says, I was conceived in sin. The moment you were conceived, you were already fit for hell. The moment you were conceived, the judgment of God was already upon you. Because your fallenness in Adam, Romans 5, 12 through 19, your fallenness in Adam is enough to render you fit for damnation. All you've done since your birth is add to the guilt you already had. And not to believe in Christ means the judgment of God is already riding upon you. As Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, he's in verse 18, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Doesn't matter where you are, geographically, inside a womb, outside a womb. Inside a church building, outside a church building. Among Christians, away from Christians. The wrath of God is already abiding upon you. Because the judgment has already been made. Again, all of this hasn't even begun to describe anybody. It's simply stating the realities. But verse 19, he begins to give us the description. So the Christian in verse 18, the person who's come to believe in Christ, his life, even though he continues to sin, is not under judgment. Jesus became the came under judgment for him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who believes is not under the judgment of God. He who does not believe is. Verse 17, this is the judgment. Now he's changed words, not even just going from a verb to a noun, he's actually changed words. Not being judged, already been judged, the words have the idea of assessment. Again, think about a court case. As a lawyer, I'm going to bring my argument against the accused. And the jury and the judge sit there and they listen to the lawyers, they listen to the witnesses, they consider the evidence, and they are judging that. They're weighing that. They're discerning that. There's a process involved. And we say in this country, a man or a woman is innocent until proven guilty. And so the judgment of verse 18 is that judgment process, that thinking through. What are the evidences? What is the charge? Do the evidences support the charge? Yes or no? And then the judgment comes. The decision is rendered. Now we begin to describe man. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The assessment, the conclusion. The jury, the judge has ruled. This is what they've ruled. The light. And here's a great example of John using words with multiple meanings. The light has to do with truth and righteousness as opposed to darkness and sin. So when he says the light has come into the world, the way of God, the law of God, the will of God has come into the world. We know what God wants from us. It's here in the Scriptures. But John also uses the word light to describe Jesus. Earlier in chapter 1, there was one who is the light of the world. Chapter 1, verse 3, it says, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, the light that shines in the darkness. He is the light that has come into the world. And so does John mean here that here's the testimony, here's the decision, here's the judgment, here's the assessment that light has come into the world? Does he mean the will of God or Christ? I think both. And partially because of the way he says it. And men loved the darkness rather than the light. They loved their sin. And they loved the world rather than the will of God and Christ. Now we're starting to describe somebody. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean not to believe? Well, first of all, and this is a contrary to the way we would normally think about John 3:16, whoever believes in Him, what would they believe in Him? Well, they believe that He came to save them. Save them from what? Well, save them from the judgment of God. So, verse 19 describes all of us, whether you're saved or not, whether you're a believer or not. The judgment that has come says that the light, both the will of God and Christ, have come into the world, and we loved more, or we loved rather. The word rather in my translation, men love the darkness rather than the light. The word rather can mean rather this, rather than that, or this, more than that. We love the darkness rather than light. We love the darkness more than the light, for their deeds were evil. Well, for the person who's become a believer in Christ, what have they come to believe about themselves? Well, they've come to believe that they love the darkness more or rather than the light. That's what the believer has come to believe about himself or herself. That left to myself, I love sin more than I love righteousness. I love this world more than I love Jesus. Back in verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He still loves darkness and the world more than Jesus and the way of righteousness, but he has not come into judgment because Jesus took that judgment upon him. But the person who believes in Christ has the proper assessment of who they are. This is exactly why you can't pray. This is exactly why you can't read the Bible. This is exactly why some of you right now are more worried about the crock pot at home than the length of the sermon. That's why some of you would rather stay home and watch football this afternoon than read the Bible or pray or worship or read biographies or come back to the service tonight. You would rather go and do anything and everything. And you'll have all sorts of good reasons for it, explanations. Just like Adam in the garden, did you eat of the fruit? Oh, well, I'm not going to answer that question, but I do want you to know it's the woman. And we have our reasons, we have our defense mechanisms, we have our rationalizations, we have our explanations, and they're so self-satisfying. Oh Lord, I really don't have to sanctify the Lord's Day. Yes, you've commanded that, but that was old dispensation. This is new. That was Jew. I'm a Gentile. I'm this. I'm that. It's not practical. I have little ones. They have energy. As if only now we have energy, kids. The person who has come to believe on Christ has come to believe that he or she, just as much as the one going to hell, loves darkness more than the light and loves the world more than Jesus. That's a believer in Christ. I've come to believe of myself that I love my sin more than Jesus. Jesus, save me from that. Jesus, deliver me from the consequences of my own love, my own mind, my own affection, my own sin. Jesus, thank you that you died on a cross because I love sin more than you. Now, as Christians, it's really easy for us to look at all the people. I come driving to church and I see the joggers. I see the golfers. I see the people in a hurry to get to the mall to get the best deals. And I think to myself, oh, those sinful people. Oh, man, aren't those just sinful people? Yeah, they are. Living in open rebellion. But so am I. I just do it more like Nicodemus. So are you. You just do it more like Nicodemus. So this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men and women, we are guilty of loving the darkness more than the light. Why? For our deeds were evil. And what does Jesus tell us elsewhere in the Gospels? Remember when there's this controversy over the washing of the hands? And Jesus has to rebuke His own disciples and say, it's not what comes from without that defiles you, but from what's within. Out of the heart comes murder and adultery and rebellion. Why do I love the darkness? Because my deeds are evil. Why are my deeds evil? Well, nobody has told me the better way. No, because my heart is evil. My heart has been evil since conception. My heart has been evil because our first parents rebelled against God and human nature was corrupted. It was violated. It was changed. It became sinful. And sin entered in the world. And through that sin, death. And the person who believes in John 3:16 has come to believe that that's true of him or herself. And that Jesus is the only way to be delivered from self. And the wrath of God upon self. Because our deeds are evil. The second thing that's true is of believers and unbelievers is everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for that his deeds will be exposed. The Christian and the non-Christian alike hate the light because we don't want to be exposed. Psalm 32, the psalmist talks about, well, let's turn there for a moment. Let's just turn back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, a psalm of David. And he starts out with this great pronouncement of the gospel, which Paul will quote in Romans 4. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is a man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. I'm so thankful for those words because he doesn't say, how blessed is the man who has no transgression. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. I have transgression, and there's a possibility of it being forgiven. Whose sin is covered. It's not how blessed is the man who has no sin. How blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Covered by what? The blood of Jesus Christ, who took my sin upon Himself. Verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in the time when you may be found. Verse 3 and 4, what is the sinner doing? He's hiding his sin. You and I hide our sin. We hide our sins from God, thinking He doesn't know. But He knows the thoughts. Psalm 139 reminds us that there's nowhere that you can go where you can hide from God. Wherever you can go, when you get there, He's already there. He knows when you stand up. He knows when you sit down. He knows when the words are being formed on your lips. He knows your thoughts. He knows your mind. He knows your intentions. There's nowhere you can go, but we think we can hide from God. Jonah thought he could hide from God. How'd that turn out? We think we can hide from others. We lie. We manipulate. We rationalize, we distort, we blame shift, like we said of Adam earlier. Yes, God, it's the woman you gave me. It's not my fault. It's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? The reason why you sin is because of your parents, The reason why you sin is because the neighbor's kids, or Uncle Joe, or whoever, the government. It's always somebody else's fault. You made me mad. No, you didn't make me mad. My own sinful heart made me mad. We don't want to take ownership of anything. And so we try to hide from God, we try to hide from one another, and we try to hide our sin from ourselves. By rationalizing and explaining away why what I just did is perfectly understandable in the presence of God. I can ignore the law of God with impunity. I can ignore the law of God because it doesn't apply to me in this circumstance. And you're just hiding yourself from the reality of God and your own sin. And the fact that everybody does it doesn't make it any better. Isn't that the argument of a teenager? But, Dad, everybody's doing it. As if that made it okay. Like my dad would say, oh, so if everybody's jumping off the cliff, you're jumping with them. Boy, didn't I get that lecture more than once. But the psalmist says, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray. Notice it says, everyone who is godly. Godly, in this case, isn't sinless. The godly, those who have come to believe in God, to believe in Christ, they still have sin and they confess that sin. And they come and they acknowledge that sin to God. Not with some general vague thing, oh yes, Lord, I know that I'm not all that I ought to be. No, I confess, I say the same thing. If we confess, the word confess, homologeto, to say the same thing. I say of my sin what God says of my sin. He is free. He is righteous. He is loving. He is liberal to forgive and to cleanse. The non-Christian, he's hiding. He's trying to believe it isn't true. But he has no solution but to hide. The Christian's convicted of the same sin, and he doesn't hide it. He comes and he lays it at the feet of Jesus Christ at the throne of grace. Here is my sin. And thank you, Jesus, that you died for my sin. Not just a generic death for sinful people. You died because of my sin. Here is my sin. And the Lord takes that sin and lays it on Himself and lays upon us His perfect obedience that changes my standing before God in the courtroom. I am declared innocent. I'm still a sinner, but I'm declared innocent. I'm declared righteous in the sight of God. My character hasn't changed, but my standing before the dock of God has changed tremendously. And so you have two people guilty of the same sin, struggling day in and day out with the same sin. Both have been guilty of hiding their sin, rationalizing sin. Both have become convicted that, yeah, my sins are sinful and wicked and vile, but the non-Christian says, I will continue to hide and pretend. I will be the ostrich and hide my head and pretend that nothing's going to happen. The Christian takes his sin and that he continues to struggle with day in and day out, and he constantly brings it back to the throne of grace. The throne is sat upon by the righteous judge, the Father and His Son and the Spirit, and all the non-Christian gets is damnation. The Christian gets forgiveness and cleansing. The non-Christian hears from the throne, depart from me, you who've done wickedness. And the Christian who's guilty of the same sins, because they've confessed them, because they've acknowledged them, they don't hide them, hears, you are my beloved son and daughter, in whom I am well pleased, for the sake of Jesus Christ alone. How often would you like to hear that? I need to hear it most every day. And so the person who's come to believe in Jesus, first of all, has come to believe of themselves that they love darkness and they love the world more than they love Jesus and righteousness. And if you are a Christian, I would suggest to you that's true of you today. Because even the most eminent saint, even the most developed and mature Christian is made but a very small beginning in terms of the righteousness of God. That's why Paul could say in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am, not I was, but I am the chief of sinners. Secondly, the Christian who believes, John 3:16, to come to believe in the Son will not perish and have everlasting life, is a confessor. That's why we have a time to confess sin each Lord's Day, but you should be doing it more often than that. That's why in the pastoral prayer we make a pronouncement of forgiveness of sin. 20, verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for his deeds will be exposed. The non-Christian and the Christian, their deeds are evil. The non-Christian, he hides. He hides in not confessing, and he finds whatever cloak. Remember Adam? What did he do with his sin? He tried to hide it. He made fig leaves. You make fig leaves. Arguments. Representations. Justifications. The Christian comes and confesses. Yes, Lord. I ate of the tree. It's not your fault, not my wife's fault. I ate of the tree. And the Christian does that. Hour by hour, day by day, week by week, year by year, decade by decade, until the Lord brings us home. You say, well, that sounds rather pessimistic. That sounds like a poor sinner religion. Yes. Christianity is a poor sinner religion. But those poor sinners are clothed with the righteous robes of Jesus Christ and even now fear no condemnation. The great hope is not that it's going to be okay today. The great hope is the resurrection. We look from the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. That is where it's all okay. Lastly, verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds might be manifest as having been wrought in God. The one who practices the light, this is the person who has come to believe in Jesus. He's come to believe that he loves darkness rather than light, loves the world rather than Christ. He's come to confess those things. He still practices sin, but he's beginning to practice the truth. And the one who practices the truth, he begins by practicing the truth by believing that Jesus judges. He believes that Jesus judges his sin. He begins to practice the truth by confessing the sin, by believing that Jesus forgives the sin that he very, very much confessing. And he begins to try to walk imperfectly, falling short, but tries to begin to walk in newness of life. But notice what it says. He who practices the truth comes to the light. The believer is acknowledging his sin. He brings it. Just like the light shining in through the window this morning is lighting up my Bible, lighting me up, and lighting up this podium, this pulpit. The light shines. It exposes things. And the Christian, the person who's believed in Jesus, comes to light and allows his works, his deeds, to be looked at and investigated in the light. He will say to others who are important to him or her, what did you see? What did you hear? Where do you see sin in my life? How can I grow? Is there wisdom for me? I bring my life. You bring your life to the light. You don't hide it. You confess your sin one unto another. You don't lie about it. You acknowledge it. And in that confessing, there is forgiveness and transformation. But notice the last phrase, so that his deeds might be manifest as having been wrought in God. What does that mean? It means at least this much.
that whatever good I do, whatever righteous things I might be able to accomplish, unlike Nicodemus, I will not say, I cannot say, it was me who did it. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It is God who is now working in me to will and to do His good pleasure. And my ability to believe in Jesus is a work that God has wrought in me. My ability to actually rightly assess my sin, that I love darkness and I love the world more than Jesus, even today, is wrought in me by God, the Spirit of God that caused me to be born again. We must be born again, and the Spirit of God causing us to be born again causes us to see that even the good things, God works in me. My ability to even assess my life accurately, yet yes, I love darkness, that's a work of the Spirit. Yes, I love the world more than Jesus, that's a work of the Spirit changing me. Because before I didn't think that was a problem. Now, I'm starting to go, that's a serious problem. That's a work of the Spirit. I'm beginning to repent. Turning from that wicked way. Not going to totally get there, but now I start to say, sin and darkness in the world, not good. I don't want to go there. I want to go this way. I want to follow God. I want to follow the light and righteousness. I want to prepare for the kingdom that is to come, the age to come. And I struggle, I fail, I fall short, but my heart, my intention, my desire is to go this way. And there's this war going on in my mind and in my soul, and the flesh sets itself against the Spirit, as we read earlier in Galatians 5. So sometimes I just feel so paralyzed as the flesh sets itself against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and there's this war going on, and I'm hating more and more the world and loving more and more the righteousness and the light and Christ and His kingdom, and yet I seem to be caught up in the struggle. And even the ability to be caught up in the struggle is a work of God in my life. And the victories we have, small though they may be, is something wrought in me by God. My ability to believe is a gift that God has given. My ability to repent is a gift that God has given. To walk in newness of life is a gift that God has given as He unites me to Jesus Christ. None of these things are of me. All of them are of God. The only thing I hold in my hand is my sin. Christ holds me in His hand, and He closes me with His righteousness. He takes upon Himself my sin. And so now I can say, yes, God, I took the fruit and I ate. And thank You that that's why Jesus died for a sinful man like me. I need no fig leaves. I have no need to hide. I have no need to justify. Lord, here's my sin. Thank You, Jesus delivered me from the judgment to come. Thank You that even today as I struggle with my sin, I'm forgiven and cleansed in Jesus. Thank You for the gift of new life. Thank You for a new mind. Thank You for a new heart. Thank You for a new destiny. Thank You for the deliverance in Jesus. And thank You that more and more it is my heart's desire to will and to do Your good pleasure. That's John 3:16. I think so many people have been taught John 3:16 to mean something entirely different. Some kind of superficial understanding of things where there's no conviction of sin, no repentance, no confession. Oh yeah, Jesus, okay. And I go on and continue to live in the world and the ways of the world, unperturbed. This morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to you. As you stand at the foot of the cross of Christ and He calls to you, are you going to be a Nicodemus? And say, you know, my life really isn't all that bad. Sure, I'm not perfect. I'm not sinless, but you know, I'm pretty good. And you will perish in those words. Or as the Lord Jesus Christ calls you, will you confess that in thought, word, and deed,
you have loved and continue to love this world and darkness more than Christ. And confess that for what it is. High cosmic treason. And you deserve eternal damnation for such. And call to Christ. Look to Christ. As the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, Christ has been raised up for you. Will you look? Will you believe? Will you confess? And by God's quickening grace of causing you to be born again, turn from your sin and to begin to walk according to His light, His righteousness. These are the things that John confronts Nicodemus. We don't really know how it turns out for Nicodemus. He will be mentioned two more times. But we really don't know how it turned out for Nicodemus. He's standing in the dock of the courtroom of heaven. And unless he repented and believed, and if all we knew what was in this passage, then Nicodemus perished. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We don't know. But you're in that dock this morning. Will you perish with Nicodemus? Or will you repent and believe in Christ? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that while we are yet dead in our trespasses and sins, walking in the lust of the flesh and of the mind, You in grace and mercy and love cause us to be born again, raised from the dead, made alive in Jesus. I pray this morning that some in this room who have never come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that this morning that You would quicken them to hear and to believe. Lord, we pray You would leave us with no Nicodemuses. And Father, for those who have come to believe, I pray, Father, for those as well, that You would not allow us to continue to hide from You and from one another and from ourselves, but to grow in confidence that all of our sin has already been cared for, taken care of by Christ, and to become honest with You and with one another and with ourselves, to acknowledge our sin, to call upon You in the day in which You may be found, and do not let us delay. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.